If you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, rather. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening. We do thank you for your word, as Tim mentioned, that it is true and stable, and it gives us direction and instruction. Father, we thank you that all of it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we may grow and be perfect, thoroughly equipped. Help us even tonight as we hear this message to masters and how they treat their slaves. I pray that you would use your word to make application to our hearts based on the principles of your word. We know that it's profitable for us and for our growth. And Lord, as we have opportunity to fellowship together, I pray that you'd strengthen us, help us to minister to one another, to use the gifts that you've given us, to contribute to the building up of our body here. We know that you've given us one another for our good and for your glory. Help us to live for your glory. Help us to live in the fear of you. Use these truths deep in our heart. Open our minds to receive it. Help me to say what is true and to say what the passage says. Pray that you'd use your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll continue this evening what we started a few weeks ago before Easter, I believe. The last section of Paul's address to the households. He addresses wives and their husbands and children and fathers and finally slaves and masters. And our text for this evening, really Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, but particularly verse 9 to masters. And let's read that together. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In Paul's exhortations to slaves and their masters here, we see the application of the gospel to what one person calls a social order we find intolerable. When we read of slaves and masters, that's quite far from our experience. That's not what we know in the United States. Now, we're not slaves. We don't want to be slaves. We have a history of slavery in our country that we want to see not repeated. But nevertheless, this is Paul's audience. And there were slaves and masters in his audience, which is really a setting that is unfamiliar to us. And what is he instructing them in? He's instructing them in new life in Christ, isn't he? And the principles he outlines here to slaves and masters, although it's a relationship we don't know in our day, the principles he outlines do apply to our day, and we often hear them applied to, I think rightly, our relationship of worker and employee, which all of us do know, many of us do know. The kinds of attitudes and motives, the worldview, you could say, the knowledge of God that Paul describes here, these all find relevant application to us, whether that's 40 hours a week or more or less, whatever the Lord has given us to do. And to the relationships the Lord has given us in those places. Just to review a little bit, because we haven't done this in a while, in the context here, starting in chapter 4, Paul is instructing the church in their walk, in their life, together as a body, but also individually as believers. Walk in unity, he says. Walk in love, as imitators of God. Walk in light. Walk carefully. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Walk in your newness of life. Walk in wisdom. These are all ways that Paul has instructed the church to walk based on their new life in Christ. And as Paul exhorts believers to walk carefully, it's the last one he gives in Ephesians 5, starting in about verse 15. He encourages the church to walk by the Spirit. You remember, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit and give control of yourself to the Spirit, Be filled with the Spirit is the command. And what are the results? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's scriptural content that's coming out as we're filled with the Spirit. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord as you're speaking to one another. There's exhortation of spiritual content, but it's also directed toward the Lord in song and praise. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And what's the last result? Here we have it, and be subject. It's literally being subject. I think it's parallel to these other results. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ is the last result of being filled with the Spirit. And from there, Paul moves very naturally into these relationships that always involve subjection of some kind, and subjection in the context of the believer's life that comes with the help of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? A wife toward her husband, children toward their father, slaves toward their masters. But even as each of these, the wife, the children, the slaves, as each of these does have responsibility to submit, submitting, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, as they have responsibility to submit to their God-ordained authority, so also do those authorities, as we've noted, have responsibilities within that relationship, back towards those who are under them. And as we've seen, as we've made a point through each of these relationships, those responsibilities have everything to do with how their relationship with God translates into the relationship with those for whom they're responsible, those under their authority. So the authority is relating to God, and then as they relate to God, are relating rightly to those under in subjection to them. And it really is an application of the fear of God to relationships. Three relationships, all applications about the fear of God, and that's what I want to focus in on tonight. Husbands look to Christ, and then they love and care for their wives. Fathers know God's discipline and translate that into disciplining their children. And finally, masters practice the fear of God by doing good toward their slaves. What does Paul say? Do the same things toward them in verse 9, after he's instructed slaves to do good works. Masters practice the fear of God by doing good toward their slaves. And the lesson we began to draw a few weeks ago is that the fear of God really ought to stamp both our work ethic and our relationships, primarily in the context of our work, at work, you could say, but also at home. Any place that we have a relationship, particularly one toward authority or towards someone in under authority, the fear of God ought to stamp that relationship. And of course, to stamp our work. So masters ought to do good and to love others because they fear God. That's the message to masters here. And Paul starts with some positives and some negatives, some do's and don'ts. Do the same things to them, those same good works that the slaves owe to their masters. And then on the negative side, give up, stop, or don't do, don't threaten. Give up threatening. And we'll get to what they know in a moment. So on the plus side, do the same things toward them. Consult, one person puts it this way, consult their good as you expect them to consult yours. This is what slaves do toward their masters. They consult the good of their masters. And the word of Scripture to masters is consult the good of your slaves as they do towards you. All of the principles that have applied to slaves now apply to masters. Act sincerely towards your slave as to Christ. Recognize that you too, master, are a slave of Christ who must do God's will from the heart. As a master, you still do God's slave. You still do God's will from your heart. And treat them as you would treat the Lord, knowing that God will reward you. These are some of the principles that have come to slaves. So as you expect slaves to do you good, also do good toward them. Masters, do good works, is what Paul says. Just because you're a master doesn't mean you have nothing to do. You have good works to do. But then give up threatening. Let it go. Give it up. Someone said threatening came very easily to the lips of the master of slaves in the ancient world. And the slave could not answer back. It involved their trying to extort the last ounce of effort from their slaves by threat of punishment. They want all the work that they can get out of the slave, so they threaten them. So what is Paul saying? Yes, you have a relationship of control, but don't just use any means of control toward those under you. When you have authority, of course, to motivate someone to do good, to work hard, that's a good thing. But to do it in an ungodly way is not a good thing. Appeal to them, command them if that's your role, order them, but not in a worldly way, by threatening them as though you have more authority than you really do, is what Paul says. And this really leaves no room in Paul's mind, in a church body, to have a slave master who abuses his power, right? The sense of this from Colossians, the parallel passage in Colossians 4 is, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness." That's what Paul writes there. "Treat them righteously, equitably, even-handedly. Don't be unfair toward them or dishonest or unjust, even in the way that you speak toward them." Because threatening is a way of speaking. This really has been a mark of godly men, God-fearers, godly masters throughout the history of the world. If you turn back to Job chapter 31, we see this even in the life of Job. Probably, in all likelihood, a godly man who lived before even the giving of the law. Job is making a defense of his character in Job 31. In verse 13, notice what he says. "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, the slave, and the same one fashion us in the womb?" Job really sees the whole picture here of what Paul says centuries later, that God had made them both. God was the master of them both, if you use Paul's word. But Job is making a defense of himself, saying that he didn't abuse his authority. He didn't cover up any wrongdoing. He didn't bribe anyone, if you read the news. He didn't try to hush anyone up. There weren't any such a thing as non-disclosure agreements, right? He wasn't trying to shut anyone down from filing a complaint against him. He knows that if he did, and God called him to account, he would be guilty. He would be accused and rightly guilty of doing wrong. It would be wrong to mistreat slaves in this way, even in how he spoke to them. And again, to this point, this is a result of the fear of God in Job. This is before any law is given. This is before he's reading Paul instructing him to do this. Why did he treat his slaves this way? Because he knows that God is the maker of both of them. And this is the practice of the fear of God. And we'll come back to that. But if you turn even further back to Leviticus, this was a mark in God's law of a godly master, someone who heeded God's commands in this regard. Leviticus 25. This is written into the law of Israel. God mandated ethical treatment of slaves. God had regard for the downtrodden. And he's protecting them from mistreatment here. And you actually even see in these verses how slavery may have come about. It's very different than the kind of slavery where you kidnap someone and sell them into slavery. Leviticus 25, we'll start in verse 35. I have a heading there, "of poor countrymen." "Now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. These are all co-inheritors of the land, and God was protecting them. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. And this is a key verse. This is the key verse I really want us to focus on. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. And he goes on protecting these fellow countrymen, how they're supposed to be treated. What's contrasted with revering God in verse 23? You shall not treat him severely, but revere your God. We learn something about that action by what it's contrasted with. God is prohibiting the Jews from mistreating slaves among their own countrymen because he's righteous and he's upright and just and equitable. He would not have severe treatment of fellow countrymen. That would be not practicing the fear of God, not revering God. And as you saw in the other verses we read, he really did want Israel to remember that, especially in their treatment of slaves, that they were to treat them uprightly and justly. Why? Because God had brought them out of slavery. They were to remember where they came from and that God had rescued them. What had happened to them in the past was to bear in their minds into how they treated people in the future. Do not treat them severely, but revere your God. So Paul here recognizes the authority of masters in certain instances, in that time, in that place, but he specifically is limiting it only to just exercises of that authority. And I think the principle here is that the fear of God leads to upright treatment of those under your authority. Those who abuse authority, those who are treating others violently, even employees in our day, they're not God-fearers. And we're not if we treat others that way. So if that's you, if you're in a place where you're overseeing others, there's a principle here for you. Fear God. Don't treat others severely. Give up threatening. Allow the fear of God to impress how you treat those who work for you. What do we learn about God here? Well, God observes and God cares deeply about our interactions with others. Last time we noted six or seven things that the wise man of Proverbs knows about God. And one of those is that God sees. God sees everything. Actually, incidentally, another one is that God created all men. And one of the things that Proverbs reiterates several times is that God created the rich and the poor. But the wise person who fears God knows that God sees him and that God evaluates and that God will judge what we do. And God cares how we treat other people. And he gives clear instructions here to earthly masters as to what they are to do and what they're not to do. But then there's also an operating knowledge here for masters that's supposed to drive that change in behavior. Did you catch that in verse 9? Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So do this action because you know. So if we were actually to kind of put this verse in chronological order, there's a knowledge that leads to an action, right? The knowledge is prior, and it's what's causing this change in action. So because God is your master and theirs, treat them this way. But Paul starts with this word knowing. This is the operating knowledge in the life of the master. And this is where I want to get down to really setting our minds on the fear of God. Part of the fear of God is knowing certain things about God, isn't it? But it's not only knowing them, it's also believing them and then thinking about them. And then as you think about them, applying them to your life. The fear of God is a knowledge of God that you carry with you and apply to different parts of your life. You don't compartmentalize your life when you fear God. You allow what you know about God to permeate every facet of your life, not just one slice here and one slice there, but this, God doesn't really operate here. That's not the fear of God. Who is it that says in his heart that there is no God? The fool says in his heart that there is no God. And we are fools when we don't practice the fear of God in all areas of our lives, even a small slice of our life. But think about the sectors of your life. And, you know, you've heard this illustration of men who have waffle brains and ladies who have spaghetti brains, and everything's tied together. And men can compartmentalize a little more easily, perhaps. But we all have different areas of our lives. And sometimes we can get into this mode that only certain people know about this. And we can't compartmentalize with the fear of God. The fear of God must permeate all areas of our lives. Home, work, hobbies, friendships, all of the different kinds of relationships that we have. It's an operative knowledge that comes, that is carried with you, knowing, Paul says. Knowing what in particular? That both their master and yours. The believing master knows God is his master, and that God's the master of his human slaves too. Even if they're unconverted, God is still their master. And that this puts the master and the slave on level ground as subjects of the great master over them both. This is the operating knowledge of earthly masters. And as we would say in our day, employers, managers, coordinators, principals, teachers. Anyone with any kind of authority over others should acknowledge who the ultimate master is. This is a truth about God that we can take with us into all of life. And this is wisdom when we do. We're wise to learn and then to admit that God is our master and every man's master. And then take it with us everywhere. And that will save us from acting like a master when we're not. But it'll also help us act as we should act when we do have a role of authority and exercise the authority God has given us in a right and godly and God-fearing way, when this knowledge is looming in our minds. But he's not only your master, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. He's not earthly. He's not limited. He's not ignorant of what's going on in the world. And this should humble us, shouldn't it? As we recognize his loftiness and his glory. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." This is very much what happened to Job, isn't it? God in chapters 38 and 39, God is just thundering with some of these marvelous images of his creative power and his wisdom, interrogating Job about his own measly power and knowledge. And in Job 40, it says, "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.'" You remember what Job said? "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth.'" I love that image. "I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm done. I'll close my mouth. 'Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice I will add nothing more.'" What is this? Why is Job putting his hand on his mouth? Well, it's once Job realized that great divide in power and in wisdom and in glory between him and God. He was dumbfounded. He was humbled. And he was silenced. "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." As we get a sense of the distance between us and God, and we know God is imminent and God is near to us and God hears us when we pray, but God is also high and holy and exalted and far above us. When we get a sense of his exaltation, we are put in our place. He's not earthly or limited or ignorant. Isaiah 33 says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness." And this abode in heaven is indicative of his majesty and the splendor of his glory, his unique excellencies. And from heaven, like we noted before, like the wise man knows, from there he watches over everything, doesn't he? Psalm 102, verses 19 and 20. "For he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set those who were doomed to death free." We understand in war that the high ground is a great vantage point from which we can see the enemy approaching, right? I remember when Jen and I had an opportunity to visit Israel, and we were in the north. We were in Dan, likely where the golden calves were set up, in the very north of Dan, at the north border of Israel, even modern-day Israel. And you're looking up off into the distance, what is now Lebanon, at Mount Hermon. It is just massive and towering off in the distance, a snow-capped mountain. And it's just almost a flat valley up to it. Can you imagine seeing an army come up against that mountain? You could see them for miles. And we understand even visually and spatially the kind of perspective that you can get when you're in the heights. God is a spirit, right? And we think of heaven as up because that's the language that Scripture uses. Even if he doesn't need this perspective to see us. But he is looking down from his holy height. He can see everything from heaven. And we understand this image of God peering down from these heights on all the acts of men. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. He is exalted. He is high. He can see everything. He is glorious. And of course, we know that even though God does wield great power in heaven, he's still benevolent toward men, isn't he? Matthew 5:45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." He is high and holy and lifted up. But isn't he ever so near and kind to us? He's in heaven. The master of every man is. What does Paul end with? He's completely just, too. There is no partiality with him. This is what God was in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. He was just. He was impartial towards them, towards the other nations. This is what Peter confessed after the gospel went to the Gentiles. God is just. There's no partiality with him, he said. He is no respecter of persons. God won't limit justice just because somebody has a lot of money to pay bail, right? Or because it would make headlines in the news and people would make loud calls for mercy on someone who they didn't think deserved the punishment that they got. God's not going to pervert justice just because of the public outcry that's going to come, that there would be violent reaction in the streets if someone were convicted. He's not subject to lobbying groups, is he? To dark money, to backhanded dealing. God is not corrupt like men are, like men are prone to be. No, he is entirely, fully, he is tough as nails righteous. He is an impartial judge. And we noted for slaves a great hope, and we may come back to this in making application, but a great hope to slaves. In verse 8, "Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." A great hope for slaves is that they will meet reward from God. But just as surely as he will reward every man, regardless of his position on earth, so also will God judge every man, regardless of his position on earth. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. After Satan is bound at the final battle, put into the pit for 1,000 years, he's freed, then cast into the lake of fire finally. John says in Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books." There are things written in these books. There have been records kept since the beginning of time. "They were judged from the things which were written in the books according to" what? "Their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire." And the second death, that is the second death, the lake of fire. "And anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." But notice two things about this judgment. A lot going on. But one, it's everyone. The great and the small. The slave and the free. The masters and the subjected. And also, it's according to what they did. They're not being judged by things that they did not do. Things that other people did, by what they themselves committed. And that will be enough. And God will certainly judge on that day. Can we escape the judgment of God? Only through his mercy by Jesus Christ. So fear him. There's no partiality with him. And like we said, for slaves, work for his reward. This progression here that we've noted several times, from a truth about God to an understanding of that truth, kind of an apprehension of it, to the practice of that truth, I think maybe we could be helped with an illustration. And as I thought about this, I think we could understand this maybe from Google Maps. You use Google Maps or some map app. Notice here that God is the master and he is just. That's the truth, regardless of whether we recognize it. But then earthly masters know that truth. And as they do, they begin to change. And then that truth is operating in, as they do good works and treating slaves uprightly. So, have you seen, use a GPS app and seen reports of a policeman or a highway patrolman or something reported by others using that same app? In Google Maps, occasionally I'll see a little blue radar gun, right? I don't even know how legal that is, but it shows up on Google. Someone has seen an officer enforcing the law, right? So they tap the button, and then everybody else who's using it, you know, three plus people have reported. You know, everybody slows down. Well, that officer is there, whether I know it or not, right? And I'm served well by driving the speed limit all the time because I don't know where they are, and I don't always use the map. Sometimes I do. But once I actually become aware, once I learn that the officer is out monitoring for lawbreakers, that's when I might start to change my behavior, right? Perhaps we could even call it a fear of the law. When that knowledge starts to operate in my mind and even in my body, when my foot maybe goes like this a little bit, the accelerator, I think we could understand this kind of operation of the fear of the Lord at work and in relationships. God is the master. It's a fact. And all human masters will give an account to their heavenly master, whether they know him or not. He is their master. And that is a comfort to any employee of an unreasonable master, like we read in 1 Peter 2. Even the ones who are unreasonable, subject yourself to them. Everyone will give an account, whether they know him as their Lord or not. But those who fear God come to know him as their Lord and Master. And they have a healthy reverence for his judgment and for his lordship in their life. And as that knowledge settles into our hearts, our lives begin to change, don't they? We start interpreting our responsibilities in terms of God's estimation of our work. We start to filter our words to others through the understanding that God hears us and he evaluates what we say and he will hold us to account for what we say. And then we carry that knowledge of God in our minds and the truth about God that he sees all men regardless of their station in life. And then earthly masters, as they fear God in this way, they never take more authority than God has given them. They speak kindly and equitably and treat others uprightly. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So how can we apply this? Not all of us are masters or managers even, or teachers. Some of us, everywhere that we look, we are under authority, particularly children. Well, doesn't this passage prove that your relationship with Jesus Christ, and really all of these addresses to any person in any kind of relationship of authority, which is all of us, but again here in masters and slaves, your relationship with Jesus Christ transcends all other relationships. And your relationship with Christ also ought to shape each one, each human relationship. When you relate to someone over you in authority, by faith, you ought to recognize that God is your ultimate authority. It's the application that was made to slaves. And in the recognition that Jesus is pleased by a humble and a godly response to authority, you can work hard for him, slaves, Paul says. You can speak sweetly to your parents, children, for his sake. You can speak sweetly about things you disagree with. You can ask humbly for Christ's sake about things you want to know more about because you recognize that Jesus Christ is the one that you're ultimately serving. This is an aid to us in humbling ourselves under the authorities God has placed in our lives. Because if for no other reason, and sometimes there may be no better reason, we can obey or work hard or serve or respond in humility to our authorities for Jesus' sake. Because our relationship with him kind of is this overarching theme of every other relationship that we have. But the same goes for those who are under your authority. If you're in some kind of role where you wield some authority, you ought to recognize that though you might have some authority on earth, you're never another man's ultimate master. God is. And in the fear of God, and in the recognition that he sees and knows and evaluates how you use your authority, you treat others with respect and love. We ourselves are under a master, and he will hold us to account. We ought to see to it that we conduct ourselves in a way that will meet our master's, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what we long for. And in this regard, I think another point of application for us tonight is also recognize that your relationship with Jesus Christ isn't limited by your circumstances in life. What do I mean by that? Wherever you are, you can practice the fear of God. And also, we could also say, your relationship with Jesus Christ ought to be a lens by which you interpret how you respond to your circumstances and to your lot in life. Who is Paul addressing here? He's addressing slaves and masters, isn't he? That's not a particularly pleasant place to be. That's not a place any of us have been in particular. But Paul knows that the power of God in the gospel is not limited, even by something as restrictive as slavery, something as low as slavery. Even slaves could be godly in the life God had given them, right? Their relationship with Jesus Christ is not limited to their circumstance, limited by their circumstance, rather. They can fear God even in slavery. And what Paul is urging to slaves here, those who otherwise we would say are severely restricted, he's encouraging them by telling them, those who are in bondage physically, that they're still free in their souls to relate to their Lord, aren't they? free to believe the truth despite what their masters may try to teach them or may even believe or insist upon in the house. But aren't they also free from responding to their master in a sinful way? With sin of their own. Some masters, no doubt, wanted to be the center of the universe. Masters were harsh and demoralizing and ungodly. But that man's slave, if he knew the Lord, he was free from the bondage of his own sin, by which he would have otherwise responded with sin of his own. And that is freedom indeed. Freedom from sin. Freedom from having no other choice but to sin against someone who is sinning against you. Well, the point I really want to make to slaves is that when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no circumstance in life, no job, no lack of employment, no health problem, no difficult family relationship. There's nothing that can keep us from living in the fear of God and interpreting what God has given us in our lives in terms of the fear of the Lord. Because if the gospel reaches even to the physically enslaved, surely it reaches to us who work voluntarily, doesn't it? Fear of the Lord is not limited by circumstance. The gospel can work anywhere. It can help us live godly in Christ Jesus no matter what our circumstances are. One author said this, "The grass always seems greener somewhere else." The gospel's power is not dependent on favorable human situations or sympathetic people, but on the power of God, the grace of Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So maybe you are under authority, and this address to masters isn't so much to you. And maybe you have authority that doesn't fear God, or that is antagonistic towards you, or maybe just incompetent. Maybe they have threatened you, or maybe they've blamed you for things that aren't your fault. I recognize that not all of us fall strictly into this, either you're a master or someone under a master. We don't all have believing masters. Sometimes we have an unbelieving master who really isn't operating this way. What do I do when he doesn't? Or maybe you see other people, other masters, maybe in the news that discourage you, people in authority where you're just discouraged, frustrated that they're allowed to stay in authority. How can these truths be an encouragement to us if we're in that situation? Well, knowing that God is your ultimate master and theirs in heaven, can't you be free from the desire to dethrone your authority? Because if God has put them there, God has a purpose. But you can also be free from the desire to be the final judge of your boss's performance, can't you? If only things would go my way, if only he would do things a little differently, if only he would treat me a little more kindly. Of course, we all want that. But this truth also helps us humbly evaluate what we see and what we experience, not by our own self-righteous standard, but by God's standard of justice and righteousness. And often when we are subject to that, that person will fall short. But it's not our standard, it's God's. And as we see others falling short of God's standards, can't these truths soften our hearts to those who aren't God-fearers? If those who aren't believers don't follow God's commands, should we be surprised by that? Sure, we can be thankful when they do a good job. We all want to be treated with respect. But if we're not, if someone isn't following this command because they're not a believer, can't this become kind of reminder to us that they need the Lord? As often as they sin against us in this way, it's a reminder. You know what? This person needs the Lord. They don't need to just change in how they treat me. They need to grow and come to fear God, first of all. This can move us to compassion towards others. And that really is a test of love. Back to that verse where Jesus treats all men benevolently. In this situation, we're suffering in some way. And Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," is what you heard. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And sometimes that comes to us even in the workplace, where we spend so much of our lives. "Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What does he mean? "For he," we referenced this verse, "even he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Love those who don't love you back. This is a test of our love. And a way that we can love employers who aren't loving us is by praying for them and praying for their salvation. So are you weary with work? Maybe you work long hours. Maybe you do hard things. Maybe you deal with difficult people under you, over you, next to you. You see people who are promoted who shouldn't be. You see others not promoted who should be. Maybe you're in the kind of work where you just see the lowest parts of society. You see godliness and life apart from, godlessness, life entirely without thought of God every day when you go to work. Or maybe you face a lot of pressure and one little mistake will get you sent home. Or maybe it's always frustrations, the same thing every day, and you can't get away from what's weighing you down, discouraging you. Or maybe you're just discontent at work. Maybe you feel trapped because you don't think you can go anywhere else. This is the rest of my life. What am I going to do? Don't see light at the end of the tunnel. How can you endure at work? I'd encourage you to bring the fear of God with you, because that's not limited by any circumstance, any pressure. The fear of God will sustain you. The knowledge of God that you can carry with you and apply to every difficulty. It will bring joy when you can work as to Christ. And when you can love others, knowing that God is your master and theirs in heaven. We spend a lot of time at work, don't we? I encourage you to consider how your knowledge of God can translate into how you do what you do, what motivates you at work, how you treat those above you and below you in authority structure at your workplace. God is pleased when his people fear him, isn't he? And we all have that opportunity in the places God has given us to work. And finally, just a word about rewards here. I don't think we got quite enough time to give our attention to this last time. But back to slaves, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. I just want to encourage you with that. There is hope there, isn't there? As we have knowledge and confidence in God's rewards, there is hope. Because just as certainly as God will judge, God will also certainly reward. Maybe we mentioned last time, this is part of the surprise in the last day. When God says, when we're met with a well done, and there's commendation for giving a cup of cold water in my name, and those who have done so will say, "When did I do this to you?" And Jesus says, "As much as you did it to the least of these, you have done it to me." God is capable of keeping track of rewards beyond our wildest imaginations. And as we live in the fear of him, and as we treat others in a way that pleases God, God will see that. Jesus said in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This is one of the glorious hopes of being a Christian, isn't it? Of meeting God's reward in the end. And there is great reward, even in the work that we have to do every week, if we do it as unto God. This is one of the things that will strengthen our sense of the Lord with us, by thinking on the fact, as often as we're able, that God is with us, that he's observing us. and that he'll judge the right and wrong of everything we do, and that he will reward us. That is how we can endure at work. We can bring the fear of God with us to keep us from evil, to spur us to good. And as we know, knowing that both their master is and yours is in heaven, as we know these things about God, with the Lord's help and the filling of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit on our lives, we can be changed. We can serve him in all that we do, including in our workplaces. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, thank you for this passage that really brings the fear of God near to our minds. Help us to learn of you and to know these truths that really can stick in our minds, knowing that you're our master. You see, you evaluate, you reward. Help us to take them into the week with us. Help us to be changed, because, Lord, we know that even by our work, if it's as to you, we can be a witness for you, and that is our desire. Certainly, we long to open our mouths and have open doors of witness. We ask for utterance when those come, but, Lord, help us to represent you to others, but even in our own consciences, in our own hearts, to work first and foremost as to you, and to treat others in a way that is pleasing to you in the places you've given us to work, whether that's at home, whether that's a long way away for many hours or a few hours. Help us to please you even this week. We pray that you would sustain us this week. Help us to walk with you and to carry our walk with you into work. And then to bring it home with us and to live godly in every sphere of our lives because we fear you from our hearts. We do love you, Lord. We believe these things about you. Help us to practice them and to grow in how we fear you. Bless us as we go. We pray this all in Christ's name.